Richard is a 30-something who is playing poker one night with some old college friends. They meet up regularly. While they play, the conversation gets a bit heavy. Well, you would expect that because he is the narrator created by one of my favourite novelists, Douglas Copeland, in this his fascinating novel, Girlfriend in a Coma. Some of you may have come across it. The book tells the story of a girl who wakes up in 1995, having been in a coma for the previous 17 years. And when she wakes up, the world has obviously changed so much that it is now incomprehensible and unrecognizable to her. All kinds of things are different, from computers to the fall of the Berlin Wall and all kinds of things. And it's a brilliant device that Copeland uses to just think about what our world has become. And in the course of the novel, a few years before she wakes, we find Richard and his friends discussing things that matter over their game. "I read about this study," Wendy said. "The researchers learned that no matter how hard you try, the most you could possibly change your personality, yourself, was 5%. Wendy's fact made me uneasy. The news reminded me of how unhappy I was with who I was at that point. I wanted nothing more than to transform 100%. Now, if Wendy is right, where do we go from there? Now, one option is to hide behind any number of different personalities for which the virtual world of the internet offers plenty of scope. You can pretend to be whoever you want, wherever you are in cyberspace. The deception can be perfectly concealed until you meet up in real space, but even then it might still be possible to sustain the deception for a while. What's wrong with that, you might well ask? After all, if genuine transformation in life is impossible, well, isn't virtual change the next best thing?" Well, the characters continue. A few minutes later, Linus interrupted his poker-faced silence. He said this: "What I notice is that everybody's kind of accusing everybody else of acting these days. Nobody believes the identities we've made for ourselves. I feel like everybody in the world is fake now. As though people had true cores once, but buried them and replaced them with something more attractive, but also hollow." Later on in the game, Richard asks Linus where that outburst came from. And his reply is heartbreaking. Linus said, "I just don't know. I had to say it. I'm worried. I'm worried that we're never going to change. I'm worried that we might not even be able to change. Do you ever worry about that?" I said, "Yes." Now, Paul in Ephesians could almost be seen as responding directly to Richard and Linus. Who doesn't want to change? Who's happy with the way, truly satisfied with the way that we are? Now, the problem with asking this question, as soon as we bring up the subject, most people's first reaction is guilt, which then usually leads to despair. But Paul thinks that change is both desirable and, more importantly, possible. And he outlines how and why in this mammoth passage. But it does all fit together, as he seems to be reflecting on the same sort of theme throughout. And I just want to pick out three of these. I'm deliberately not going to be able to cover all the main details. But here are some of the three big ideas that come up in this passage. And I think they're revolutionary. And the first is, I've called, a revolution of the mind. Sensitive thinking, not futile thinking. A revolution of the mind. Sensitive thinking, not futile thinking. Just look at chapter 4, verse 22. "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of the mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, Paul is clearly talking about a lifestyle revolution here, the sort of change that Richard and Linus dream of. But that's just the problem, isn't it? It feels just like a dream. Yet Paul seems to assume that it's both realistic and possible. And to do that, he gets to the start of the problem, which surprisingly isn't so much the heart as the mind. A lifestyle revolution begins with a mind revolution. And the contrast Paul is putting up here is a marked one. He describes how the Ephesians once were in their thinking. And we see that at the beginning. So just back a page, verse 17. This is what they were. Their thinking is futile. Verse 18, their understanding darkened. They are ignorant about and insensitive to the things that matter. The things of God. And the result of this mental gloom is clear. What's in the mind leads to what's in the life. Verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, please, I don't want us to get into a sort of smug, how awful the world is out there type attitude. That's not the point at all. It's just that there's something supremely tragic about Paul's analysis, isn't there? Futile, darkened, ignorant, insensitive. A continual quest for more that always leaves one dissatisfied. It makes one weep. And yet, rather unnervingly, it describes today's London just as much as it does Paul's Ephesus, doesn't it? Let me quote from an anonymous poem. You're in one of those chain emails that goes around the houses every now and then. This one came around in 1999. It's called The Paradox of Our Time. I'll just read a bit of it. The paradox of our time is that we spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have more conveniences but less time. More possessions but reduced values. These are the times of tall men and short character. Steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce, of fancier houses but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life but not life to years. The lust for more has left us senseless. Why? Because it has made us insensitive to the things that matter most, the things of God. But Paul writes to the Ephesian believers to say, you're not like that anymore, verse 22. You're no longer taken in, no longer corrupted by the deceitful desires. They promise so much, but deliver with nothing. Jack Higgins, the renowned novelist, was asked, his later years, what he'd wished he'd known as an 18-year-old just setting out. And he didn't have to think very long, and he said, I wish I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. And yet the allure is strong, isn't it? Even if we've been Christian for years. So how on earth can we escape our futile obsessions and our worldly mindset to become sensitive to the things of God? How is this possible? Well, look at verse 20. You did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard him. Interestingly, there's no of there in the original Greek. It's a direct hearing Jesus. You heard him. And you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The answer, you see, the difference then comes from the experience of meeting Jesus. The revolution in life, the conversion from darkness to light, the transformation from insensitivity to sensitivity to the things of God happened when they met and heard Jesus as his message was preached. It was as if that he was speaking directly to them. Perhaps none of the believers would have been around in Palestine when Jesus was there. They got converted much later, probably. And yet they heard Jesus. Perhaps you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Someone could be preaching to hundreds, even thousands, but it's as if you're the only person in the room. As though Jesus was addressing you or me directly. So yes, a personal encounter with Jesus. But notice how Paul describes it here. You were taught in him with the truth that is in Jesus. This encounter is about things to learn as well as a person to know. They're not mutually exclusive. You need both. This is for every Christian, not just for the so-called intellectual Christians. We all need to be taught Christ. We all need to learn him and learn more of him, even if we've been Christian for decades. If you've not read it yet, please check out the Resources Centre, because we've got some extra copies of John Stott's Incomparable Christ there. It is invaluable and will certainly help us to learn Christ and to love Christ even more. And that is crucial, that is very important, because if this revolution of the mind has happened, we'll then start changing our wardrobe. People in the fashion industry are always talking about, you know, looking as good as you feel, and what goes on inside is what matters and will affect the impression we give off, of course. Well, God's revolution of the mind leads to a revolution of lifestyle. We put off the old self as a result of being made new in our mindset, new in our attitude. And then, well, there's nothing we'd rather do than put on the new self. And what does this new wardrobe look like? Well, verse 24. To be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, that's just religious language for being created to be like Jesus. That's what it is. In other words, we've met Jesus and he's so magnetic, so beautiful, so inspiring that we think, there's no one else I'd rather be like. I want to be like him. We all know of Christians who give Jesus a bad name. But Jesus doesn't give Jesus a bad name, if I can put it like this. And we want to be like him. And when you contrast his lifestyle and the mindset that is sensitive to the things of God, contrast those to those of the world around us, how can we possibly want to live like that way again? How can we possibly even contemplate it for a second? But if we decide to live like we used to live, insensitive to the things of God, well, the consequences are very serious. But it's also no surprise that the transformation we might want is so beyond us. To see why, let's see what Paul's next big idea. We've had a revolution of the mind, sensitive thinking, not futile thinking. Secondly, a revolution of motivations, secure love, not self-love. Now, let me say immediately that I'm not a subscriber of Psychology's magazine, though I've heard that one or two of my colleagues are avid readers, but I won't embarrass them now. Just get the inside info over coffee. And Rico, I'm just taking my revenge from this morning. But I do occasionally get this magazine, just because I think it really does seem to tap into where a lot of people are thinking, or rather, how they're being led to think. And I picked up this month's edition, and like many before, it's actually very poignant. And two things from the cover struck me, which I guess means that the designers did their job effectively so that I forked out another £3 for it, but there you go. But the headline was for an 18-page section called Build Your Self-Esteem. And on one page, you can learn how to value yourself. And then on the next one, it explains how to recover from approval addiction. Don't quite know how you sort of handle both those things, but the photo, some of you will recognise, is of the Australian actress Toni Collette, who some will know from the film Muriel's Wedding. But her quote is very clear. She said this, "Feeling truly loved has changed me. Feeling truly loved has changed me." Now, she's talking about in her marriage to a musician. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul, though, would have chimed with that, except for the fact that the love he chimed with went far deeper than what a husband or a wife could possibly give each other. And strangely enough, it is a love that meets us as our very point of need when it comes to a lack of self-esteem. There are just 10 words that sum up this whole section, I think, and what Paul has in mind here. And they start at the end of chapter 5, verse 1. Just 10 words. As dearly loved children, live a life of love. Paul's not just being sentimental there in calling them dearly loved children. It's not just sort of nice, rosy-tinted, cushy feelings. No, this is foundational to their identity because they are dearly loved children of God. But how do we know? Well, because of what Christ did, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do I know God loves me? I mean, really loves me. I might not feel it. I might not believe it. I might even be overwhelmed by the sense of myself not changing much. of being stuck where I was, and for God probably having given up on me? Well, the answer is simple. Go back to the cross. For there is categorical evidence of God's love. Jesus' death on the cross doesn't go away just because we feel down or low or even unloved. It doesn't suddenly cease to exist. It is a rock, unmoving, victorious, stable, the ultimate proof of God's love. So to be called dearly loved children, that's an understatement, isn't it? This is the God of the universe adopting us into his family by giving everything he had for us, for love. And that is why that love changes everything. It is revolutionary because now it gives me complete, total security. I no longer need to worry about feeling unwanted or unvalued, my self-esteem hitting rock bottom, because God loves me more than any person ever could. So surely we can echo Toni Collette at an even deeper level. Feeling truly loved has changed me. And this change means that I now no longer have to love myself because no one else seems to. I can be secure in God's love enough to look beyond myself and love and serve as I should. God's love for me is as secure as Mount Everest. As a response, I live a life of love. And Paul shows us throughout this section what that looks like. It's not an exhaustive list, nor do I want to exhaust you with the list. But let's just get the big idea. The revolution of motivations will lead to a revolution, firstly, from lies to truth, verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, put off falsehood and speak truthfully, for we are all members of one body. A revolution from lies to truth. If we're less concerned for our own welfare and more concerned for the welfare of those around us, then truth and honesty will be of paramount importance, won't they? How we live together as a church, how we live together as a society, as neighbours, as communities, is hugely affected if this is not our concern. One writer has said this: humility is nothing but truth, while pride is nothing but lies. Humility is nothing but truth, while pride is nothing but lies. Why should truth be a concern for us? Well, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. There's a revolution from anger to forgiveness. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. These are fascinating words. They deserve a whole sermon on their own. In fact, every sentence does, really. It's interesting because it shows that anger in itself is not wrong. And in fact, as Christians with God's perspective, we must get angry about some things more than we do. 4 years living in Uganda taught me that. There were things that made me fume. The injustices, the poverty, the corruption, people being tortured. That's got to make us angry. It would be heartless if it didn't. But it can't be an excuse for sinful anger, which is usually caused by self-love taking the place of the love we should have for others. But as dearly loved children, we should live a life of love. A revolution from theft to gifts. Verse 28, steal no longer, and as it goes on, so as to have something to share. You see, God can be trusted. We are dearly loved children. So let us trust God to provide and live a life of love. A revolution from malice to compassion, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now remember, Paul is writing this to Christians. He's not pointing at the world and saying, aren't they all terrible? He's writing to Christian believers. The problem was that these Christians, well, they were drifting back into the old futile mindset, and that was demonstrated by their old pagan habits and lifestyles re-emerging. Now, I haven't noticed much brawling going on in the Waldegrave Hall recently, but I don't think I could be as confident about the bitterness and malice point, do you? We're not perfect. Sometimes we think of ourselves as a flagship church, whatever that means. But I don't know that we've perfected the art of not being bitter or malicious. But if we find it hard to forgive somebody else, let us just remember how hard it was for God to forgive us. and that Jesus died for that other person as well. As dearly loved children, live a life of love. Finally, the paragraph, the one I've missed out, because it covers both sides of the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. And I've called it a revolution from crudity to beneficial talk. Chapter 4, verse 29, and chapter 5, verse 3 following. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. I mean, this is a huge sort of catch-all heading, I guess, and it covers everything from hints of sexual immorality to greed. And, you know, it would merit a lot of time going through each of these issues individually and just thinking about how they impact us, because they all do. And I count myself in this. I'm not holier than thou, certainly not. But you see, it all fits in with the unwholesome talk issue, because what I say reveals what's on my heart and mind. And if I'm focused on myself, then I'll not be thinking of the impact my words might have on someone else. I think internet pornography is a case in point. There are all kinds of things going on behind its allure, many of which I don't understand at all. But one thing is sure. It doesn't just affect the person who indulges in it. There isn't really such a thing as a private sin, is there? It has repercussions for all kinds of people and things. It affects those closest to them in all kinds of unspoken ways. One or two friends of mine that we've been talking about and encouraging one another to subscribe to a website called Covenant Eyes. I think there are a number like this, but this is an excellent one. And the idea is that you log into this website, and whenever you look at a web page that is not particularly one that you should be looking at, an email is automatically sent to two or three close friends who you've put on your list. It doesn't go around to everybody. It's very private, it's very secure, but it is one way of being accountable for those secret moments late at night when you've just logged on and you haven't got anything else better to do. I think it's a brilliant idea. I think it costs about 40 quid to subscribe to for a year. That's a small price. If that's something that troubles you, well, search for it. Covenant Eyes, it's called. Do something about it. Because I'm securing God's love for me, I will not need to indulge myself. As dearly loved children, live a life of love. Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised if you're feeling rather browbeaten by now. I feel browbeaten. I'd be the one who's preaching. All these do's and don'ts, lists of do's and don'ts bring out the worst in Christians so often, don't they? But remember, my acceptance before God doesn't depend on how good I am. It depends on what Jesus has done. I am dearly loved. If I've come to him, whatever I've done, wherever I've been, whatever I've looked at, I'm dearly loved. But I just ask, if I don't sense any transformation at all, then maybe it's because I've drifted away from the bedrock of the cross and trying to stand on the shifting sands of worldly thinking. If you're feeling frustrated by that, well, then maybe this is the opportunity to come back to the cross and say, sorry, Lord, but I see you love me. But if you're feeling overwhelmed, let me finish with this final, much more brief point. Because actually here we find the engine room of the revolution. A revolution of the mind, of the motivations, finally, of the will. Spirit-filled, not spirit-grieving. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice in our passage in particular ways. Chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are saved for the day of redemption. Then in chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Many of you will be aware, these are two phrases that get some Christians very agitated or very excited, and sometimes both. And all too often, they've been sort of completely dislocated from their context and then become a source of worry rather than help. Have I done this? Am I doing that? Interestingly, the phrase grieving the Holy Spirit comes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63, if you're taking notes. And in the original context, Isaiah is thinking about the history of the people of Israel, God's own people, a people that he'd brought out of Egypt. But as the old adage went, Israel was brought out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't fully brought out of Israel. And so time and time again in their history, their lifestyles reverted to what they had been in their pagan past. They forgot what God had done and lived for themselves without holding on to the security of God's love for them. They drifted back. And that, according to Isaiah, is what grieved the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's pretty much what was happening with the Ephesians, isn't it? So what will stop history repeating itself? This endless cycle of reverting, a failure to be transformed and changed. What will stop God's people in the new age of Jesus doing precisely what the people in the old age of Moses did? Well, the simple answer is to be found in the final paragraph. Pray to be filled by God's Spirit. Now, Paul is not contrasting their two types of being carried away as such. It's not either be drunk on wine or be drunk on the Holy Spirit, as I've heard some people try to say. You know, they try to describe the Holy Spirit in terms of almost ecstatic experience. No, you see, being drunk is just one way, and it's certainly all too common in our culture. Being drunk is when we surrender control over ourselves and indulge ourselves instead of being self-controlled enough to love as we should. You've got to be on the ball to love because it doesn't come naturally. You've got to be thinking about what you're doing to love because if you don't, you'll do all kinds of other things. And because it doesn't come naturally, we need God to be at work in us. And the marvelous thing is that he is. We just need to depend on him. So how will we know when we're being filled? Well, we might have moving experiences. We might have a sense of special intimacy with God. I don't want to deny the reality of such moments at all. God is very gracious to his people. But I don't think that they're ultimately what Paul has in mind here. I think that what he's got in mind is a spirit-filled person who is someone, in the words of our very first line, 4 verse 17, who no longer lives as the Gentiles do, but is someone who is, as verse 25 says, being made new in the attitude of our minds and who puts on the new self. That is the Spirit's rejoiced work. A Spirit-filled person is someone who looks more and more like the most Spirit-filled person who ever lived, Jesus. So is transformation possible? Yes, and how? Don't despair or be defeated. Christ loved us, so love like him. And if you find that tough going, which we all do, pray. Pray for the Spirit of holiness and love to fill us that we might live a life of holiness and love, which when you contrast it with the way the world lives, is the only way to live. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your fatherly love. That when we were far off, you brought us home. That when we were orphans, you gave us a family. That when we were darkened, you gave us light. We didn't deserve any of this. But Father, you have done it for us in your love and mercy and grace. We cry to you to change us, that we might become more like the one we first met, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, rose for us, and shows us how to live. In his name we pray. Amen.